Just recently, down in Sao Paulo, I went up on top of a building, a 24-story building, which was one of the smaller buildings in the city, by the way, and looked around at the skyline and the tremendous, vast expanse of this city, and I looked right down on a bridge in the center of town. Now, on this bridge, people were walking back and forth just from up at that altitude. It looked like, it reminded you of ants. You know, when you watch an ant, it'll go like mad and it'll meet another ant and kind of scoot around and they'll go on around and they'll keep going. Well, this is the way the people were. They're tearing across this bridge and they'd bump into one another and kind of jiggle around and going back and forth. And they said that 100,000 people a day cross that bridge there in Sao Paulo. And I thought, well, that's a good number of people. 100,000 people every day going across that bridge. And then I converted that to another figure that is also a figure that we should be interested in, and that is that 130,000 approximately are added to the population of the world every day. Every 24 hours, approximately 130,000 people are added to the population of the world. In the 30 minutes that we'll be talking here, about 3,500 people will be added to the population of the world. And of course, this is going on day after day and hour after hour. And the facts are, as we've said so often, we're not anywhere near keeping up with the need as it exists around the world. And when you take a trip like this one that I've just been privileged to make down to Latin America, you realize again how little is really being done to reach this expanding population. People are all in programs and in traditional programs of missionary activity, and they're going on and doing this and doing it and doing it, and very few catch anything of the impact of this seething mob that's going on and just kind of spreading out constantly in every direction of these people. Very few catch any idea of what's involved in this vast number of people. And they go on in their program, and all they think of is, well, tomorrow we'll do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. And I was amazed again at the limit of the vision that most people have, even missionaries who are serving on the field today. Now, in presenting a message of this kind, I want to get away from what is so traditional when we talk about missions. I've been a little bit embarrassed sometimes to read some of the books, the mission books that are being published, because they play so much on the emotions. Not all of them. There are some excellent books that you ought to read if you haven't. Missions in Crisis is one of them, by Eric Fife and Art Glasser. And Eric Fife's other book, Man's Peace, God's Glory, is another excellent book on missions. But so many mission books being written play on the emotions of people by talking about these tremendous problems or needy orphans or things of this kind that stimulate the emotion. Not only that, but movies that are being produced and even prayer letters that come back to us from some missionaries overseas play on the emotions. Work on that aspect of it. And I feel that any appeal to the emotions, as far as missions are concerned, is a far cry from what should be the motivation for any Christian as far as his responsibility in the light of the need today. And I believe that all of these things that are used today so often evoke a sense of pity in us and an immediate response to want to do something, whether to give something to help a situation out, or perhaps even an immediate response to perhaps go to that place and do something about it. But I'm afraid that these types of appeals have come about in direct proportion to the fact that most Christians today are completely unresponsive to the simple fact that God has already given us a basis for this responsibility. I think that we have become calloused. I'm speaking of the church at large. We've become calloused to the fact that what God expects is just a response, an obedient response to some very clearly laid out principles that the Word of God has already given us. But because of the calloused condition of the heart of most Christians, we have to appeal to emotions and to pity and to some stimulus of this kind. Now, it seems to me that the Word of God has indicated this so clearly that all we need to work on is to understand more clearly the heart of God in this matter of missions. John 3:16, to me, pretty well summarizes and epitomizes the whole scope of God's mission program. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it seems that as we look through the Scriptures, we trace from one end to the other one factor and one very outstanding fact, and that is that the whole Scripture is God's search for man. That's the theme of the Word, God's search for man. This is missions. Whether it's missions abroad, missions here, this is the plan that God has established and ordained. God's search for man. He's always been looking for man, and He is today. And He chooses men to minister to men and to look for them. Now, I'd like to consider with you three words this afternoon, just briefly. First of all, what is the objective? Or what is this thing about which we should be so concerned? Secondly, why should we be concerned? And third, what do we do about it? Or how is it to be achieved? Some of these thoughts I used in a seminar that we had here, or a retreat rather, for the servicemen from the Air Academy. And you'll forgive me if some of this is repetitious for some of you fellows that were there, but I'd like to repeat it nonetheless, because this is the thing that I have on my heart to share with the rest of the guys today. First of all, what? If the Christian is to be concerned, what is he to be concerned about? Well, again, the Word clearly gives this to us. In Mark, the 16th chapter, we have what we commonly call the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in Matthew, the last chapter, the 28th chapter, this is amplified. And we have it set down there in a few more clarifying aspects. Not only to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but it says that we're to teach every man, baptizing them and then teaching them all the things that Jesus Christ has set forth. So we have the two aspects here of this matter of the Great Commission, the preaching aspect and the teaching aspect. And this is what God has ordained that you and I should be involved in. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whether you become a professional or whether you go out as a full-time, quote-unquote, worker, and I use that quote-unquote because that's exactly how I feel about it, and you all realize this, but every believer is a full-time worker for Jesus Christ, or at least the Word of God says he should be. Every believer is to be a full-time witness, a full-time worker, whatever his occupation might be. And so, the preaching and the teaching aspects of God's commission to you and to me, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Now, to fulfill this, God has set down for us the pattern and the provision. Already we've seen in Mark the fact that it's preaching, in Matthew that it's teaching. In Luke, we see the enabling. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to enable us to fulfill this responsibility. It isn't something you can do by yourself, nor can I do it by myself, but He has given us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and through His Spirit has promised to accomplish the objective in hearts and hands that are willing to be used to accomplish the objective. And in John, we see the commissioning, where He says, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so we have in these four Gospels the aspects of God's commission, the enabling of God's commission, and His commissioning to us personally to do even as he has done in sending his own son to meet the needs of people. Then, of course, in the book of Acts, we have the breakdown even further in the matter of witnessing. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And in Acts 1:8 there. And then, of course, in Paul's own philosophy, in Colossians 1:28, and Paul wraps it all up in these two verses, 28 and 29, and tells us that these are the things that he was engaged in. The very things that Matthew talks about and Mark talks about, the very things that God ordained that you and I should be involved in, Paul says these are the things that he was working at all the time with all the strength that God gave him. And you know the verses, there's no need to repeat them, Colossians 1:28 and 29. Now, why should this be fulfilled? Why is it that we should be so concerned about this today? Aren't there enough churches now actually going on, and aren't there enough centers of light in the world already? Really, when we stop and think about it, there are very few countries that do not have some type of witness of the gospel in one form or another. Some far more than others. And then when you stop and think of the matter that literature is being used so widely today, and people are reading gospel portions more than they ever have anywhere, any time in history. And then you take the radio aspect, and think of how many millions of people can turn on their radio and listen to a gospel broadcast and hear the gospel presented clearly and specifically any time of the day almost in some parts of the world. Here locally, there's at least one station you can turn on almost any time of the day and hear something that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the larger cities of the United States, this is true, where there are 24-hour stations presenting messages of the gospel and so on. Then you have great missionary broadcasting stations. Well, if all of this is going on, and mass campaigns and people involved in all of these things, then why should we get so excited about it? Why should this little group of men that are sitting in this room today even be considering this sort of a thing? Why should we get so excited about something that seems to be going on and apparently is being taken care of? Well, if for no other reason than this, we should be very much interested in this fact. And that is that God has simply told us to do it. That's all. If we had no other reason, if we could stop and put a period right there, this should be reason enough. Jesus Christ said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he has commissioned us specifically. The Master has asked us to do this. And if we had no other reason than this, no matter how much is going on, the facts are, and I didn't hear the message last night, I wish I had had a chance to, because I remember Lorne saying he was going to be talking about frontiers, new frontiers. I don't know, did you talk about that, Lorne? Well, I wish I could have heard it, because I'm convinced that there are more frontiers today as far as the gospel is concerned and the need for penetration with the gospel than there have ever been before. The fact that there are centers of light in many places of the world today does not minimize in one little bit these tremendous frontiers that have yet to be touched. And when I think of frontiers as far as we're concerned, as far as you're concerned and I'm concerned, I think of places where the gospel has already penetrated, but where there has been no depth, no growth, where there's a shallow penetration of the gospel, and where God has enabled us to have a contribution to make, where this could have an effect that would penetrate in depth the people, the social structure, the community, with gospel truth that would bring forth real fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Frontiers of all kinds all around us. And if we had no other reason than the fact that Jesus Christ has asked us to do this, it seems to me that none of us has a right to sit still and wonder, what should I do with my life? God has already required your life from you. Let me read you something that I copied this morning from Jim Elliot's book. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Jim wrote this in his diary one day. He quoted that first phrase, by that first line, and then he writes, "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, O my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, in caps, speaking of Jesus Christ. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. I don't think any of us have a right to call our lives our own. Not a one of us. Our lives are His. And He has already ordained what we should do with that life. He has already stipulated to what you should give yourself. It isn't a matter of whether or not. It's simply where and how. That's all. And if we had no other reason, as I've mentioned, it's a demonstration of the love that we claim in obedience to Him. But there are other reasons. And I like this reason that I'm going to mention because it's been one on which I've been doing a good deal of study in the last several months. And I use this term only because I like the fact that I think it means what I want to say. And that is to vindicate the name of God. Or to glorify the name of God. To vindicate the name of God. Every time you or I witness to an individual, we are vindicating the reason for the coming of Jesus Christ, and we're vindicating the name of God in His purpose in sending Jesus Christ. When I sat down with a fellow by the name of Carlos down in San Jose on this trip, a young man that I just met, a university student, and sat down and talked to him and told him what Jesus Christ has to offer him. And when I sat there explaining to Carlos, this young university student, what Christ could do in his life and why Jesus Christ had come, Carlos didn't make a decision that night. I believe he will. But I believe that the name of Jesus Christ was vindicated again as I spelled out for Carlos. Isaiah 61. Remember what it talks about there in Isaiah 61? Where this prophetic statement is made of regarding Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if he quoted this himself about himself later on. I think it's in Luke the 4th chapter where he refers to this passage about himself. He takes the book and he opens it and he reads it publicly. And he professes that he is the one that's to fulfill this prophecy. To open the prison house to those who are bound. And then verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give a garland instead of ashes, or beauty for ashes, it says. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. And I could sit there and tell Carlos these things and know that just in telling him, I was vindicating the name of Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for the fact that God has already commanded this, think of the glorious privilege we have of standing with David when David faced the giant. And he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes to defy the armies of the living God?" And he went and stood before him and says, "I come to you not with arms or weapons or strength of men, but I come in the name of the living God." And he vindicated the name of God as he stood there and defied the enemy. And every time you and I open our mouths and talk to someone about the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he's come to do for them, we're vindicating his name again. Every time. This happened in Nehemiah in the first chapter, where Nehemiah prays that God would vindicate his name in working in behalf of the people. Remember that? There are several places where this takes place. The vindication of the name of God. Then, it seems to me that there's another reason why this should be fulfilled. Why we should be involved in this. You and I, as young men, and I still classify myself as a young man, but I'll let Lorne take the privilege of being the old father of the group, but I'm still going to claim a young man's category. He's only 2 years older than I am. But as young men, all of us, another reason why we should be involved in this, why we should be thinking about where can I give my life to fit into God's plan? Where does God want me to go? What area of the world has God chosen for me? It may be right in the United States. It may be some other area. The field is the world. Let's never forget that. The field is not Africa or India or South America or Europe. The field is the world, and God needs laborers in the world, in the field, in the harvest. But the main thing, the important thing, is to make sure that we're willing to be what God wants us to be. And as Jim has stated here, in this little segment that I read from his book, be willing to be ignited by God and have our lives consumed by God as He would consume them. And this doesn't mean, I don't go along with this old adage that we kick around so much so often, it's better to burn out for God than to rust out. Because some fellas go about it the wrong way in this matter of burning out, and they think they're burning out when they don't get enough rest and wear their bodies out in the wrong way. This isn't what whoever wrote that was talking about. And it certainly isn't what Jim had in mind. When Jim wrote those words, he wasn't thinking necessarily of giving his life down there at 30 years, whatever it was, years of age, 29 or 30 years of age. But at least he was willing. And the main thing is just to be willing to be whatever God wants us to be. But the reason that I want to stress next is the fulfillment of the purpose of the cross. Why Jesus Christ came. Not only to vindicate the name of God, not only because God has asked us to and commanded this of us, but to fulfill the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. There are millions of educated men and women, millions of college graduates, millions of professional people in the world today who have never had anyone sit down and make an intelligent presentation to them of the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a fact. They've heard. They've been to church. They've heard messages. But for someone to sit down and purposefully, intelligently tell them from the Word of God why Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross the way He did, very few people understand. Very few. We have this privilege. We have this wonderful privilege of taking the Word of God and showing a man just why Jesus Christ had to come and give His life in response to the need that existed. And then one last point that I'd like to stress regarding this matter of why. And that is that Jesus Christ might be given the place that He deserves in the life of a man. He deserves and He requires the place of lordship in that life. You remember what it says in Revelation 4:11? Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Therefore, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power in every life. And every time that a man has the privilege of witnessing to someone else and seeing him place his trust in Jesus Christ, he sees again the fulfillment of this verse, the worthiness of Jesus Christ being accomplished in the life of another individual, giving him the place that he deserves in his life. Now, how can this be done? May I read something to you that was not written by a navigator? Where are the recruits? This was in the 1959 edition of Missions Annual, which is the official publication of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It's not theirs. It's IFMA, Interdenominational Foreign Mission Association. And the man who wrote this was J.O. Percy, who up until recently was the General Secretary of the IFMA. And I just want to read two paragraphs here with your permission. God's divine program has always required a man. In the exercise of His omnipotence, He could have used innumerable means to make His grace known. Angels, blazing letters across the sky or just the quiet whisper of the Holy Spirit to the individual heart. A blast from heaven did not destroy Goliath. God had his man there to destroy the blasphemer. God could have spoken directly from heaven to the people in succeeding generations, but he chose Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a host of other faithful men. We may flood the world with radio stations, literature, public address systems, and all the other accoutrements of our mad modern day. But in the final analysis, God's work will be done through a living soul and not through an inanimate machine. But even in the face of God's urgent call for men, missionary recruits are few and far between. Our denominational brethren, possibly with a far greater pool of men to choose from, experience the same difficulty as our interdenominational groups. Men and women are not heeding the call to sacrificial evangelism on the mission fields of the world. Many reasons could be given for this. The unwillingness to give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. The inflexible desire for temporal security. An unconcern for lost souls. A refusal to apply the direct commands of Scripture to one's own heart. All these contribute to the dearth of workers. And in another article by Eric Fife, I read that last year, in 1962, these interdenominational groups, just the interdenominational groups, needed 4,688 recruits which were not available. This is not speaking of the denominational mission, such as the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and others. This is simply talking of the interdenominational groups, 4,688 just among them. I dare say we could double that at least and say that probably 9,000 to 10,000 missionary recruits were needed in 1962 that were not available. So how is this job going to be done? If it's true that it is necessary that we be involved in it, how can we get it done? Well, just a word, because we're familiar with all of this, but I would like to stress it again. It really resolves itself not to how is it going to be done, but who is going to do it. And we've been hearing about that this morning. We heard about the whole man, the kind of a man that God looks for. But God's method always has been and will continue to be a man. Just a man. And when I sat with the pastors, I was going to say Presbyterians, but there were several different ones, pastors down there in Brazil, and talked to them about this, they all sat there nodding their heads, recognizing that they have been victims of a situation which they can't control, which is of God, there's no question about it, but they simply don't have enough men. Things are happening in Brazil. But when one man has to be in charge of 5 or 6 churches, and then not get there himself, but simply see to it that someone goes there to fill the pulpit, then you can imagine what the situation is like. There just simply are not enough men available. And then I use the term men in the very strict sense as over against women. Because again, we have to recognize that on the mission field today, the comparative figures are still approximately 7 or 8 to 1. In some fields, in some, 25 to 1. 25 women to one man missionary on the field. But the average, the general average, is 7 or 8 to 1. And God looks for men. And as Lauren was speaking this morning, he used one portion of Scripture from Jeremiah, and I thought of another portion from 2 Chronicles, where it talks about Asa in 2 Chronicles 16. You remember that Asa had just been delivered of the Ethiopians. And there a million of them had come out. You recall that? It says 1,000,000. In the RSV, they change it and just bring it right down and make it 1,000,000. Because that's what it was. 1,000,000 soldiers came out against Judah. And you don't have to add that way. You see, the RSV helps you out there. And they came out against Judah, and God delivered them in a miraculous way. God delivered them. And in the very next chapter, Israel rises up and comes to build near where Judah is. And so Judah, what do they do? What does Asa the king do? Instead of looking to the Lord again, he seeks out help from men. And he makes a league with the king of Syria. And the king of Syria goes against Israel, scares them off, drives them away, and Judah is in peace again. But the prophet comes to the king, Asa, and he says, "You have done foolishly. You've done foolishly." And then that verse that you know so well that I know, 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And this is God's business today. His eyes run to and fro looking for men in whose lives he can show himself strong. Not so that he can make them look strong. That's not what he says. He looks for men who are willing to let him show himself strong, even if it means making us weak to do it. This is the kind of men that God looks for. And this is the kind of men that are going to accomplish the objective today. This seething, teeming mass that grows and grows and grows like a huge cancer, spreading out over the whole world, millions of people, 50 million every year, added to the population of the world. How are they going to be reached? With some people, some men, that God can find and in whose life he can show himself strong for his own honor and glory. And so we get right back to the same answer. The need is for qualified laborers. One last thing I'd like to just read that I copied out of Jim Elliott's book this morning. And this is a very little short statement. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And God is looking for some fellas who are willing to give up what they can't keep anyway and gain what they can't lose. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we realize that many of these things are so well known to us that we rehearse them oftentimes without realizing the significance that they carry. The millions and millions of people in the world today who have yet to hear a sensible presentation of Jesus Christ, who walk in darkness, who stumble and fall time and time again and don't know how to get up, who know nothing of the invitations of Jesus Christ. "Come unto me and rest. Come unto me and drink. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." He has not been vindicated in their lives yet. Lord, I pray that from this group thou wilt thrust out many, perhaps all. I pray that every one of us might be willing to be thrust out into whatever area you would choose. That every one of us would be willing to open our mouths and witness to the glories of Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified and vindicated in the lives of men today. Father, help us to realize that this is not an either-or proposition. Help us to realize that this is simply something that you have established for us. It isn't a matter of whether we should or not. You've ordered us, Father. And while we can refuse, we realize that it is a direct refusal of your command. And so I pray that these brief moments that we've spent together might cause us to reflect with great consideration and seriousness on the job that faces us and the task that lies before us. And may there be a willingness to be instruments in the hands of the Spirit of God to meet the need that exists today. We thank you for this time together and pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.